Hello and welcome to the commentary for Lesson 324. This is 1 Kings chapter 18. So more about Elijah. There's part of the story is about Obadiah too. And I really like if we think about Obadiah's life, his position, and what he has done in this story, it says a lot about God's people. And we can pull a lot from his story as well. But first of all, in verse 1, it says, later on, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. So Elijah does, and he appears before Ahab and lets him know that. Then it says, meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria. So Ahab summoned Obadiah, who is in charge of the palace. And then it makes a side note, and it says, Obadiah, by the way, was a devoted follower of the Lord. Once when Jezebel, Ahab's wife, had tried to kill all the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in two caves. So that's a lot of prophets. He put 50 in one cave and 50 in another, and he supplied them with food and water throughout that time, and we don't know exactly how long that time period was, but that would take a lot of resources, wouldn't it? He had to have a substantial amount of wealth to be able to afford to feed all of those prophets for whatever length of time. And so it just reminds us that, you know, God puts us in positions. Some people might think that Obadiah, because he was a follower of the Lord, that he shouldn't have served King Ahab, because King Ahab and Jezebel were evil in the Lord's sight. They were worse than any other king before, and they followed Baal, and we can see as we go on with the story just how far they've fallen from God. And on the scene comes Obadiah. God can use him. Yes, he's working for the enemy, but God puts people in specific places for such a time as that. So Obadiah and Ahab, they are going through the land scouting grass for their animals because the drought is so bad that that's where they've come. So they're desperate and they decide to split up. Well, Obadiah runs into Elijah and he's so excited. He bows down at once to the ground before him and he's excited. Is that really you, my lord Elijah? Elijah says, yes, it's me. Now go and tell your master Elijah is here. Obadiah says, look, don't put me in a position like that. He's going to kill me. I'm going to go off and tell him that you're here, and then you're going to go off somewhere. Who knows where you're going to go, and he's going to kill me. And by the way, just so you know, Obadiah makes his case, just in case Elijah thought that he was, you know, easily expendable, that he said, by the way, I housed and fed 100 prophets when Jezebel tried to kill them. And Elijah doesn't promise that he will not be harmed in any way, but he does say, look, go tell King Ahab that I'm here. I promise that I won't go anywhere. I will present myself to Ahab this very day. So Obadiah goes and tells Ahab, and Ahab comes out to meet Elijah. And he is not so much excited as confrontational with Elijah. He says, is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel? Elijah's response is, I have made no trouble with Israel. Basically, I'm not the troublemaker, you are. And then he goes on to explain, he says, you and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. I'm going to read from my study Bible a note about this scripture. It says, instead of worshiping the true God, Ahab and his wife Jezebel worshipped Baal, the most popular Canaanite god. Baal idols were often made in the shape of a bull, representing strength and fertility, and reflecting lust for power and sexual pleasure. In the worship of Baal, there were orgies, there were total sexual immorality, and they even went so far as to, they cut themselves, and we talked about that back in Leviticus. Actually, it was Leviticus 19:28, and that was part of their culture there, that they would cut themselves in mourning the dead. And so Leviticus 19:28 is part of the law, and God said very clearly, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." We talked about that because I made the point that tattoos, as it says in the Bible, someone could misread that and misinterpret it to say that, oh, Old Testament says that tattoos are forbidden and that, you know, we shall not have tattoos. But tattoos at that time were cutting in the flesh. And so it breaks my heart when I hear that that's a thing now, that young girls are cutting, because I know that they don't realize that they are actually partaking in a pagan worship ritual. That just really breaks my heart, that they don't even realize what they're doing. Not only are they hurting themselves, but they are disobeying the Lord in a way that they don't even understand. And I gotta wonder, really, the forces that really have brought that back out. You know, some things we just don't understand in this world, but that makes me wonder. Anyways, so terrible, terrible things they have been doing. And Elijah is pointing this out to King Ahab. And so Elijah decides to have a contest. And he says, you know, the prophets of Baal, there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So that's a lot of prophets. 850 total prophets against one of the Lord God of Israel, his prophet Elijah. 850 against one. But God loves those kind of odds because that's how he can truly show his power. So anyways, Elijah says, "Now summon all Israel to join me at Mount Carmel." So Ahab summons all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Now, the location is fitting because, well, I'll just read this about Mount Carmel from my study Bible. It says, "The site was fitting because Carmel was disputed territory between Israel and the Phoenicians, and thus between the Phoenician god Baal and Israel's God." So it was disputed territory. So that is very fitting that this is where they had the contest. So he summons the people, King Ahab does, and Elijah stands in front of them and says, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." He says, "You guys are wishy-washy. Make up your mind. Which is it, Baal or God?" Because some of you, you know, you may say that you still believe in the Lord God, but you don't act like it. You're following all these rituals of Baal. So Elijah says, "I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left. And there are 850 of Baal and Asherah prophets." So he's telling a fib here, because we know that Obadiah let him know that there were surviving prophets that he had saved. And so, but he's basically just pointing to the fact that he is outnumbered right there at that moment, that there's 850 against one. And he says, "Look, you pick the bull you want. You prepare the altar for your sacrifice. We're going to both prepare a sacrifice to our God. And whoever's God is real is going to light the altar on fire himself. You go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood." So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made. About noontime, Elisha started teasing them. And that was kind of funny. I like how he does that. "You'll have to shout louder. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's on a trip and he just needs encouragement, or he needs to wake up or something." So they shout louder. And then this is where it says, following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until blood gushed out. So that was that religious custom that I referred you to. And when we look back in Leviticus 19:28, when God says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." So that is just another example of their traditions and how far they've gone. It says, they raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no sound, no reply, no response. Then, of course, Elijah calls out to the people and he goes, okay, come over here. They all crowd around him and he repairs the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. That's pretty bad, right? The altar of the Lord is torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel. Well, that's no surprise. However, remember that at this time, the kingdom of Israel was split. So that was bold for him to use 12 stones, and it was a reminder to the people that there's not just 10 tribes in the north. That's not, you know, at that time, that was referred to as Israel. And then the two to the south, Benjamin and Judah, was referred to the land of Judah. But here he's saying all Israel, and he included 12. It was just a reminder that they originally, God's people, are supposed to be 12 tribes. We are all God's people. So he uses 12 stones, and he rebuilds the altar of the Lord. He dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood. So they poured water over it. He said, put more. They poured more water over it. He said, more. And they did it until the whole thing was drenched and the trench around the altar was filled with water. Then it says, at the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, so he's keeping with the customs that God laid out generations ago, the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You ever notice that when someone's praying to God earnestly, they call out those names? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've heard that in songs. I've heard that in prayers. I've seen it elsewhere in the Bible. Anyways, prove today that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. And I love in verse 38, there is no mistake. It says, immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It burned up, let me read that again, the young bull, the wood, the stones. It burned up the stones. That's a huge, very hot fire. And the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Well, I should say so. It's funny how, you know, God does things in a way that makes his power known. There was no delay here. He proved his power immediately. And more than that, he did what no other person and no false god could do. He burned a soaking wet altar, even the trench around the altar, full of water. It was all on fire. Hot fire. So much so that it burned the stones. So God likes to use fire, doesn't he, to make a point? Remember Moses and the burning bush? Remember that pillar of fire that led the Israelites out of Egypt by night? Remember, it was a smoke by day, fire by night? God also seems to enjoy breaking the laws of physics, doesn't he? You know, those rules we earthlings figured out long ago, like the theory of relativity, gravity, momentum, stuff like that. They are consistent and reassuring to us, right? They make us feel like we're safe, like there are some things in this big, wide world that we can count on. But these rules clearly do not apply to the big guy. With God, all things are possible, even if it breaks the rules of physics. He created the world. He created physics. We can make our little rules, and they may apply to us, but they certainly don't apply to him. So I love that. Then it gets kind of dark and twisty and we got to go there because I refuse to glaze over disturbing scripture. I want to dig into it. I want to figure it out. I want to find out why. Verse 40, then Elijah commanded, seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape. So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. That's hardcore. That's hardcore Old Testament stuff. And we have to remember that this is consistent with his character. He is fiercely overflowing with righteous anger in this situation. That's who he is. And he's also God's instrument. I want to read from Eliot's commentary from Bible Hub. He points out, I'm kind of paraphrasing him, but he points out that ruthless slaughter of Baal's prophets as a judgment on their idolatry and perversion of the people is consistent with the central character trait of Elijah during this time. The people of Israel have really fallen away from God. They were wishy-washy, sort of believing in the one true God, but also practicing the customs and rituals of Baal, a false god. Elijah was staying true to the old law that we learned about in Deuteronomy, and he's going old school. Just to remind you, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. Let me read that. Suppose there are prophets among you, or those who dream dreams about the future, and they promise you signs or miracles, and the predicted signs or miracles occur. If they then say, come, let us worship other gods, gods you have not known before, do not listen to them. The Lord your God is testing you to see if you truly love him with all your heart and soul. Serve only the Lord your God and fear him alone. Obey his commands, listen to his voice, and cling to him. The false prophets or visionaries who try to lead you astray must be put to death, for they encourage rebellion against the Lord your God, who redeemed you from slavery and brought you out of the land of Egypt. Since they try to lead you astray from the way the Lord your God commanded you to live, you must put them to death. In this way, you will purge the evil from among you. Yes, that's hardcore. That's Old Testament. Now, remember that at the time, there was no lines drawn between political offenses and moral offenses. But we know now, and from Jesus' teachings, that we are not to take someone's life, that all injustices and all evil, God can take care of that. That's for God alone. Judgment is for God alone, not for us. We understand that. There's a good example of this in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Jesus is walking around and it says, the title is Opposition from Samaritans. Verse 51 says, this is in Luke 9, 51, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival, but the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. So they went on to another village. That's not how it's done, right? They wanted to go old school. Right? James and John. Jesus, should we rebuke them? Nope. That's not what Jesus wanted. That's not what he teaches. That's not what he's about. Jesus is God. Remember, that's an important part of this. The Trinity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't contradict God's teaching. He created a way for us, because it was impossible for us to meet those standards, to follow all the law perfectly. We couldn't do it. Our human condition prevents us from it. We have a natural sinful nature, and Jesus provided a way for us to bridge that gap. His sacrifice paid the penalty for all of us. So, that's hard scripture to read, that he killed all of those, but that was necessary. He was God's tool for bringing about justice and for cleaning the land and starting over, basically. And we know that that's what they were instructed to do when the Israelite people came in and inhabited the promised land. They were to clear out all of the Canaanites. So we don't like it. Turns our stomach a little bit, but that's what was necessary. They had to purge the land of evil. So then we come to verses 41 through 46, where Elijah prays for rain. And he says to King Ahab, go get something to eat and drink, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming. So Ahab goes, Elijah climbs to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed low to the ground and prayed with his face between his knees. He says to his servant, go and look out towards the sea. The servant goes and looks. He doesn't see anything. He comes back to Elijah, says, there's nothing there. Elijah sends him back like 7 times. And on this, and he never saw anything. He would come back and say, I still don't see anything. Then on the 7th time, his servant tells him, I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. So I wonder what his servant thought. I mean, he was familiar with Elijah. Surely his servant knew that he was, in fact, a prophet of God. But it must have seemed impossible that surely this little tiny cloud that you can barely see is not going to bring about what you're talking about. But surely it does. In fact, Elijah shouts, hurry to Ahab and tell him, climb into your chariot and go back home. If you don't hurry, the rain will stop you. And soon the sky was black with clouds. A heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm, and Ahab left quickly for Jezreel. So you wonder, you kind of read between the lines there. So he got the warning from Elijah that it was going to rain, you better get home. But maybe he stalled a little bit, you know? Well, I don't even see a cloud in the sky. It doesn't look like rain to me. But then all of a sudden, the sky goes black. And a heavy rain and brings a terrific rainstorm. So I imagine he's like, okay, I better get out of here. And then verse 46 says so much. It says, then the Lord gave special strength to Elijah. He tucked his cloak into his belt and ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, I read from Barnes' commentary on Bible Hub that was at least 16 miles. So for 16 miles, Elijah, I don't know how old he was at this time. I'm assuming he was pretty old. But he ran ahead of the chariot, so faster than the horses could pull a chariot. And I imagine they went pretty fast. And God gave Elijah the strength to do that. Now, isn't it rude that King Ahab, it seems like he could have said, hey, why don't you get on my chariot, right? Why didn't he do that? You knew that 2 people could get on a chariot, but he didn't, probably pride. He probably worried that maybe Elijah thought he would be in charge because he made all of these changes because the Lord was clearly with him. So maybe it was pride. That makes sense. That prevented him from helping a guy out. But it doesn't matter because God was with Elijah. He gave him strength to not just run beside or run behind, but run ahead. Anyways, that's where we leave off. But I love the story of the contest because we see that God's power ultimately cannot be denied in this story. And their false god clearly had no power. There was no answer. There was no fire. There was nothing. So God likes to prove himself in big ways like that. Love it. So that's really it for today. I went a little long. I'll try to cut it where I can, but hope you all have a great day. I will talk to you soon.